Well, as we started off in the first few verses of this section, verse 5 through verse 8, I mentioned last week how there's so much mythology and misunderstanding on this issue of prayer. First of all, the Lord tells us plainly that we're never to pray so as to be seen of men. And I think I explained that last week in the lesson. Somebody says, well, I go out and I pray before men, but not to be seen of men. That's a difficult thing for us. Prayer, and I want to make this clear now. The Lord has given us, as true children of God, as witnesses of Christ. We want to witness, don't we? We want to tell people the truth of the gospel. He's given us many ways and means of witnessing, but prayer is not one of them. There's not one verse in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that takes prayer and puts it in the category of a tool of witness. And that's why Christ says when you pray, look at it again, verse 6. He says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. It's not that we're trying to hide away from people, but he's not saying, it's not that we're ashamed of praying. We pray publicly in the worship service. I led in prayer. Brother Jim's going to lead in prayer, Lord willing, later on. But that's corporate worship, you see. But when we're out in the community, we're not to make our prayers public as if that was a tool of witnessing. And Christ is not saying that we should be ashamed of our prayers or praying. We ought to be praying people. We talked about that last week. But he's given us the reason for prayer. And the reason for prayer is a child of God going unto his or her heavenly Father to make their petitions known in particular ways. So understand that, you know. If you're praying, you know, somebody says, well, I want people to know that I'm a Christian. And the thing about it is, we've read this in 1 John 3. The world does not know what a Christian is. And somebody, you know, all kinds of people pray. Heck, the Muslims, they pray, what, three times a day? They turn toward Mecca and pray, and they're not Christians. So, you know, prayer does not show you to be a Christian. You understand that? Now, are Christians to pray? Yes. But that's not what prayer is for. If you want to talk about what shows you to be a Christian, tell people the gospel. And then pray for them. That's what it's for. Now, he says, when you pray, verse 7, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard of their much speaking. Prayer is not chanting or repeating words. There's no magical words in prayer. There's no magic in words. Now, we're going to look at the model prayer. Our Father, there's nothing wrong with repeating the words in the model prayer. Memorize them and use them. They're good words. They're the words of our Lord. But if you pray just in the way of memorization without knowing what these words mean, it's vain repetition. That means useless words. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? What does that really mean? Somebody says, well, that's speaking of the universal fatherhood of God. Oh, no, it is not. The Bible doesn't teach the universal fatherhood of God. It teaches the universal creatorship of God. He created all things. But who is God, a heavenly, spiritual, gracious, loving, saving Father to? Not the world, only to his children. We're going to see that. So if you pray this prayer, I mean, it's okay. Memorize it and use it. But if you don't know what it means, then it's vain repetition. Chanting, you know, things like that. That's not prayer. And then somebody says, well, you know, if we get enough people to pray, God will hear us. Now, come on now. Now, think about what you're saying. Who do you think God is? Christ will say later on that a sparrow doesn't fall without our Heavenly Father taking notice. Oh, if I get 1,000, we'll pray from California to Maine. You think that's going to change God's mind? Well, the Bible says it doesn't. Prayer is not meant to change God's mind. Prayer is not meant to influence God in any way. And I know that's difficult for us to understand. And people say, well, if I can't change his mind, why pray? Number one, because he commands us to pray. And number two, it is a means God uses to bless his people. Prayer is an act of worship. Did you know that? Why worship God? Because of who he is and what he's done for me in Christ. See? So understand these things. He says in verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. You're not giving God information that he doesn't have. Christ, who is God-man, knew their hearts, didn't he? The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts asunder to the thoughts and the mind. God knows me better than I know myself. That's what the scripture teaches. And I'm going to tell you something, that's a sobering thought. So we're not giving God information when we pray. You know, God, let me let you in on a secret or something. There's nothing secret for him. He's omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. And he's omnipresent. He's everywhere, you know. So, and believers are, we talked about, a continual attitude of prayer. So let's look at the model prayer in verse 9. Christ said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, over in the book of Luke, chapter 11, the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. We have to be taught to pray, don't we? It's not natural, not godly prayer now. I mean, I know, you know, speaking under our breath and complaining and all that stuff, that's natural to us, you know. But to pray in a godly way, as a child of God, we have to be taught. And so this is what he said. He teaches them the way to pray. Now remember, I told you last week, most people call this the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer. And maybe some of you took the time to go over to John 17, for example, and read that. There's the Lord's Prayer. That's his high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father for his people. That's what he does. He makes intercession for us. You see him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was suffering under the pain of his sinless humanity, which he had never experienced before. And so we see those prayers. Those are the Lord's prayers, but this is the model prayer. He's teaching us how to pray. And again, like I said, there's no vain repetition there. There's no chanting here. The Word of God, they're powerful and they're empowered by the Holy Spirit to get lightness to the truth. So let's look at each phrase here. He starts off in verse 9, our Father which art in heaven. Now that is an expression of an admission, an acknowledgement of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Our Father which art in heaven. You see, true prayer presupposes a right relationship with God. I've got Mark. I'll just read these passages to you because I've got them marked here in my Bible, but they're marked in your lesson here. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, it says this. Now, I'm going to read these fast, so you won't be able to get to, I mean, unless you're just a super Bible scholar, you know, so I'll read them to you, but they are marked in your lesson. It says this in Proverbs 15:29. Now listen to this. It says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. Now here's the question that I've got to confront in myself. I know I'm a sinner. Somebody said, well, I had a man say one time, he said, I'm a sinner, but I'm not wicked. Well, you don't know what sin is then. Now, the wicked here, admittedly, in Proverbs 29, is referring to unbelievers. That's who he's referring to. Ungodly, that would be another term for it. You see, before God saved me, I was ungodly. Now, I'm still a sinner, all right? The Bible speaks of, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, the children of disobedience. That's an unbeliever. So when God saves you, you're a child of obedience. Now, that doesn't mean you stop being a sinner, all right? But he's showing a difference here between the wicked and the righteous. Well, who among us is righteous? All right? How can I, a sinner, look in the mirror and say I'm righteous and not be ashamed, not be embarrassed? Because I know what I am. I know my thoughts. And again, God knows them better than I do. There are thoughts I have that I put out of my mind, but he knows they're there. So that's the issue in true prayer. The beginning issue is, upon what basis can I come to God in prayer and he'll hear me? Now, the hearing there in Proverbs 15:29, the hearing there is not just audibility. You know, in other words, God heard the noise. For example, Cain came to God to worship. And God did not hear him, but God knew what he was doing. He heard it audibly, heard what Cain was doing. But he didn't hear Cain. He didn't accept him. That's what that hearing means in Proverbs 15. He didn't accept. What is acceptable prayer? Does God hear the prayer of the wicked? Well, it says God is far from. Now, the issue there is drawing nigh to God. How can I come close to God? Remember the Mount Sinai when Moses came down and God told Moses, you tell the children of Israel, the Hebrew children, to stay away. He said, if even an animal crosses that line, he's to be thrust through with a spear. Because that law, as it relates to a sinner, demands what? Death. That's why people who are trying to be accepted with God by their works, they're not drawing near to God. They're getting farther away. There's a wonderful picture of that in the book of Jeremiah where he talks about the people coming to the temple to worship, Solomon's temple, but they're backing up. They think they're getting close to God, but they're backing up. Why? Because they've got the wrong ground of salvation. And the ground of salvation, the right ground of salvation, is the only right ground of prayer. Upon what basis do I come to God in prayer? Well, it's whatever makes me righteous. And there's only one thing in the book of God that says makes you righteous, and that's his grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. You come to God upon any other basis, you're coming as a rebel, not a son or a daughter. You're coming as an outcast. That's the issue. Look over at John chapter 6. You can turn to this one because I want you to see it. John chapter 6. He says, our Father. Now, that's an awesome statement. Because the Bible says, now this is where we come to issues of the gospel, where it can truly be said that people hate the light. Do you know that and you think about this, you say, well, this sounds extreme, but it's true. Before God brought me to a saving knowledge of my sinfulness, and the only way that I could be righteous in his sight and be forgiven, be washed clean from all my sins, is the blood and righteousness of Christ imputed. Before he brought me to that knowledge, every prayer I prayed was a sinful prayer. No matter how sincere I was or how eloquent I was. If I had repeated the Lord's Prayer, they call it here. Because I was coming to God on a wrong ground. A ground that dishonored him. Well, look here in John chapter 6:44. It says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath what? Heard. Heard what? Well, heard a message that hath learned of the Father. What is that learning of the Father? That's the gospel. How can I call God my heavenly Father? I'm a sinner. You see, and the issue goes back to this. How can God be both a righteous judge and judge rightly, righteously, and he has to, and still be my heavenly, loving, merciful Father? How can that happen? Well, I don't know that by nature. I have to be taught that, learned of the Father. Not learned that there is a God. Even the heathen believe, most of the heathen believe there is a God. But how can I, a sinful person who deserves nothing but death and damnation, come to God as a loving, merciful, heavenly Father who embraces me and accepts me? How can I do that? Well, look at it. He says, hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. That's Christ in his mediatorial glory. That's his person, the God-man, and the accomplishment of his finished work. He put away my sins by the sacrifice of himself on Calvary and satisfied the justice of God in my place as my surety and my substitute. The Bible calls that propitiation. That means the wrath of God is turned back. Based on what? Well, I made a decision when I was 12. No, that doesn't turn back the wrath of God. Or I got baptized? No. Or I prayed the sinner's prayer. You know when people say, well, repeat after me, you ought to get away from them. I'm telling you. Well, pray this prayer with me, you know. No. You know, look at the publican. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know that word, be merciful, you know what it is in the original? Be propitious. He recognized not only that he himself was a sinner, but that justice had to be satisfied by someone who can do it in order for him to approach God and find mercy. And what will do that? Nothing I do. Does that mean I shouldn't do anything? No. It means that I shouldn't try to do anything in order to do what Christ has already done. And if I do, it's a denial of Christ. That's what I'm saying. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Do you see what I'm saying? So when we come to God, now we saw that last week in Hebrews chapter 4, and I think I've got that listed in your lesson today too. But what that tells us is that we come unto God in prayer to a throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need because we have a great high priest. So true prayer, now listen to this, true prayer is an expression of our faith in and our confidence in Christ and what he accomplished in my behalf. And nothing about what I do or deserve. You know, I had a man tell me, he said he couldn't pray today. And I said, why? And he said he had a fight with his wife. I said, well, you better go pray to your wife, is what I told him. Beg her forgiveness, or she you. That has nothing to do with God. What is our worthiness in prayer? The fact that we had a good day today? No. Whether we have a good day or a bad day, we have every right to come to God in prayer. If we know Christ, if we're submitted to his righteousness, if we're washed in his blood, he is my right to pray. He is my merit. He is my worthiness to pray. Not anything I do or don't do. Are there things I should do? Yes. Are there things I should not do? Yes. But that's not what gets me to the throne of grace. You understand what I'm saying? That's not what brings God to hear me. The prayer of the righteous is the prayer of a sinner saved by grace, looking to Christ, believing in Christ, and resting in him. Now he says, our Father which art in heaven. Now let me, heaven is not a matter of geography. It's not that God is living up there above the clouds somewhere. God's everywhere. The world is the Lord's. The earth is his footstool. I mean, these are all metaphorical phrases. Which art in heaven simply means this. God is much, much, much higher in his nature, in his purpose, in his thoughts, in his glory than we could ever imagine. He's high above us. Our God is in the heavens, and it speaks of his sovereignty. He doeth as he pleases. That's what that means, which art in heaven. He's not limited like we are. I'm limited to the earth. You are too. Now, if we're saved, we have a spiritual existence. But right now, we're still trapped in these bodies. The scripture says that. These dying bodies, we're talking about that and all the pains and aches that we're going through. You know, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But God is above us, and here's what that means when you say, our Father which art in heaven, I cannot attain to God. He's too high for me. If salvation is to come to this sinner, he's going to have to come down to me. Salvation's of the Lord. It's from heaven above. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ, who came to this earth. God the Son, and took into union with himself, his deity, a sinless humanity, created for him in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. It comes to us. Salvation's of the Lord. It's not me trying to work my way up. It's God coming down and, as Hannah prayed, lifting the beggar off the dung heap. Brother Tim James used to say that before God saved me, my address was Dung Heap Drive. And he was religious. That's what it is. He lifts the beggar off the dung heap. He saves us in spite of ourselves. The Bible says in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So when you say our Father, you're talking about the God who saves sinners by grace through Jesus Christ based on his righteousness. And when you talk about who art in heaven, you're talking about one who in whom all power and salvation is. It lies in him. Now look at verse. Let's see, I've lost my place here. Yeah, look, you look at verse, this is Matthew 6. Look at verse 9 again. It says, hallowed be thy name. That means holy is your name. Separate, distinct, unique. God is holy. There's no one like God. There's no one to compare God to. There's no one equal to God. Hallowed be thy name. Now his name is, it's not like the Jehovah's Witness say. They just repeat the name Jehovah. Say, well, that's okay, but they don't know what Jehovah means. It means God, my salvation. And actually, if you were pronounced that from the original, you couldn't pronounce it because there are no vowel points in the Hebrew language, the Hebrew Bible. Be something like you've seen the word Yahweh, you know, something like that. But it means God is my salvation. His name is his glory. His name is that which identifies and distinguishes him from every other thing or every other being. There's no one like God. His name is a just God and a Savior. His name is the God of justice as well as the God of grace. His name is revealed through Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and in the accomplishment of his work. It's the revelation of who he is. He's a merciful, loving, gracious God. But he will not pervert justice in order to show love and mercy and grace. He must be both. That's what the Bible teaches. The first revelation of God was God in his justice. He told Adam, he said, here's all the trees of the garden. You can eat of every one of them except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Justice will come down. Why did Christ have to die? Because God, it wasn't just a token. It wasn't just a symbol. And it certainly wasn't just as a martyr. Christ had to die because God's justice demanded perfect payment for the sins of his elect. That's why he had to die. And so hallowed be thine. This, I'm telling you, this sets God apart. There's no God like him. All the other gods that men try to concoct today and fool with, they don't even come close. That's so unique about God, the true God. He must be both a just God and a Savior. Hallowed be thy name. It's not just saying God or Allah or Buddha or whatever. No. It's the one who saves me from my sins through the blood of his Son, who in his himself, God in human flesh. You don't know God apart from Christ. You may know some things about God. You may know how he's such a great creator, that he's powerful. Romans 1 talks about that, Romans 1:18 on. But you don't really know God as Savior. God is Heavenly Father apart from Christ. The Bible, Christ said in his prayer, the Lord's Prayer, John 17, I believe it's verse 2 or 3. He said, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." All right, in verse 10, he says, "Thy kingdom come." John the Baptist preached, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." What was he doing? He was ushering in the time of the Messiah. The Lord himself said, and when he began his public ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's about to be established. In the Beatitudes that we read, and as he started off in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, he gives the character and the state or the standing and the reward of those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. And he told Nicodemus, he said, "Except you be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God." The Jews would commonly pray, "The kingdom of God's Messiah come." And then he came. And what happened? His own rejected him. So did we. But Christ showed that he is the Messiah sent forth from God, and he had come to establish this kingdom by his work as the surety and substitute of his people, Jew and Gentile, by his work on the cross. "It's finished," he said. A lot of things were finished. All the Old Testament prophecies come to their fruition right there. All the types and the pictures of the Old Testament were fulfilled right there. All of the establishment of God's kingdom in time were fulfilled right there. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. So what are we praying for here? Well, we're praying for the furtherance and the fulfillment and the culmination of the kingdom of God. We're not citizens of this world if we're believers. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. I've often told you about environmentalism. I honestly believe that we should be responsible to make sure that our earth, as we live here, is clean. And, you know, I've told you, I don't want my children or grandchildren drinking dirty water or breathing dirty air. I believe we should be responsible, good stewards. But I'm not an environmentalist, because man cannot save this world. This world is cursed, and it's headed to destruction. Well, look at the next one. He says, in other words, the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. He says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now, this is key in prayer. We let our desires, what we want, our petitions known. But it's always under the umbrella of God's will be done. That's it. Submission. That's what that means. Submission to God's will. You see, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's an expression of submission to God's providence. And he says, "In earth as it is in heaven." God is the God of both heaven and earth. He's actively involved in providence. And his will, you know, he said he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, there are many areas that we know God's will. It's called his revealed will. Here's what God says, And this is so. We know what his will is. But there are many areas in Providence we don't know what his will is. I don't know what God's will is for me the rest of this day. I know what I would like to happen. There are things that I want. All right? And I'm going to pray for them. But it may not be God's will for me. So what do I say? Well, heck, I just won't pray at all. No, no. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. That's submission to God. You know, people argue about free will. Free will's a myth. Your will's not free from yourself, okay? What the issue is not free willism, it's autonomy, self-government. Man wants to govern himself, and he doesn't want God to govern him. But when you say, if you mean it from the heart, thy will be done, you're submitting to God's government of things. God, you know what's best for me even better than I do. And then let me conclude with this. He says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. That's our total dependence upon God for all things. Submission to God, knowing that we are totally dependent on God. For physical life and eternal life, it's all by his goodness and his grace for his children. And I know this, you think about this. In true prayer, we need to acknowledge that we've never earned or deserved anything, any of the good things that God has given us. Not even the next breath we take. And let me give you this in closing. You know, we may come up with a great idea. We may work hard to succeed, and it may result in success. We may make a lot of money. We may work hard to raise our children. They come up to be, Joe College and Susie Sorority and whatever, you know. They may be just the model kids, you know. May not, but they may. But know this. Somebody said, well, give us this day our daily bread. What do you mean give us? I work for my daily bread, don't you? Well, let me tell you something. Who gave you the brain that you got? Who gave you the body that has the capability of getting from here to there and working here? Who gave you the opportunity? Who opened that door? It's all a gift from God. Yes, we use the means. Yes, we're to work. In fact, the Bible says those who don't work, who are capable of working, don't eat. But it's all still ultimately a total gift from God. And give me the food that I need to sustain me for each day. That's what he's praying. All right.